Now, I'm sure we scarcely need to turn in our Bibles to the verse that's before us tonight, but I'm sure our familiarity with it should not in any way lead us to slight it, and so once again we will read this lovely psalm. As I remarked last night, we have in it only 118 words, 100 of them of but one syllable. And we read the entire psalm carefully in about 30 seconds. How much God has to say in so few words. How little we say with so many words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Could there be any statement in the human language simpler than that, and yet more sublime? I'm sure that in these 9 words here, as we have it in our King James Version, I'm sure we have a wealth of truth that it's quite impossible for us to exhaust this side of eternity. But before I get into that, you remember that on the Lord's Day we were looking at the setting of this psalm, and I suggested that we could compare it to a valley, a delightful valley of peace and quietness between 2 hills, the hill of Calvary in Psalm 22, the hill of the Lord in Psalm 24. Now, let me read to you Robert Ingersoll's philosophy of life. I don't need to remind you, I'm sure, that Robert Ingersoll was a noted infidel. And he wrote many things. But he has left on record his philosophy of life. And I want to read it to you, so that you will see the stark contrast between a man who did not believe there was a God and our psalmist who believed in God. Here's what Robert Ingersoll wrote. Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of eternity. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud. The only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. Isn't that tragedy? And yet that is all that infidelity or agnosticism can possibly bring to men and women. That is undoubtedly the reason today why the suicide rate in our country, a country that is more favored possibly materially than any other country in the world, and a country that is more favored at the present time materially than ever in our past history. And yet, with that being true, the suicide rate is climbing at a terrific pace, particularly amongst young people. And I am told today that the number one cause of death in teenagers is suicide. That which is taking more teenage Americans into eternity is death at their own hand, suicide. Why is it then? Surrounded by all the material blessings that we have in this land, with opportunities, possibilities that have never been exceeded, within the reach of all who are willing to take advantage of them. Why is it that so many young people, before they even get out into life, are ending their life by their own hand? I was listening recently to a Christian psychiatrist, and amongst other things, he told us a little about the history of psychiatry in this country, and to a certain extent in the entire world. But he was dealing with it as it related to America. And he told us of the various schools of thought that have influenced psychiatry and psychology here in America. And he was telling us that the latest development and the latest school of thought, if you might term it that, that is influencing the teaching of psychology and psychiatry today in America is that an increasing number of people, particularly young people, are hopeless. They have no hope. And into this man's office, there comes almost a constant stream of young people. And their complaint is, we have no hope. There's nothing to live for. Why is that? Well, I don't think the reason is hidden whatsoever. I don't think we need to search very far to discover the reason for that. It's just that so many are following in the steps of Robert Ingersoll. They are leaving God out of their life. They're denying his very existence. And those who might even admit the possibility of some supreme being existing really know nothing whatsoever about him, nor do they want to. So is it any wonder that poor Ingersoll, such a talented man in many ways, he was a brilliant man in many ways, there's no doubt about it, a life that had it been dedicated to God, could really have amounted to something for God and for man. Because Colonel Ingersoll was a brilliant man, there's no doubt about it. But tragically, he was a brilliant man in the darkness. He didn't know God. And isn't it terrible to read, life is a narrow veil between the cold, barren peaks of eternity. He looked back and he saw one peak in the past, cold, barren, lifeless. He looked on ahead, he saw another peak, cold, barren, lifeless. And our psalmist looks back and sees by faith the hill of Calvary, where one would die to redeem him and us. He looks on ahead and he sees the hill of the Lord with the coming again in glory and power of the one who had died in apparent weakness and defeat at Calvary. Is it any wonder that then he was able to look at life and to see it not as a narrow veil with no life, nor joy, nor pleasure in it, but rather this lovely valley of the 23rd Psalm. And where does it all begin? Well, as we saw last night, it all begins with this first verse, faith in the Lord. You remember we suggested that we would write over the first verse of our psalm two words. I shall give you two words that I trust will be descriptive enough to serve as pegs that you can hang your thoughts on regarding the various statements that we have in this psalm, because that's what we want to look at now. We want to look at the statements that are found in this psalm. The more I look at it, it just consists of a number of simple, direct, specific statements, every one of them pregnant with meaning, both for time and for eternity. Our survey of the psalm centered around the thought that we have faith in God to commence with. We have fellowship with God to continue with, and we have forever with the Lord to conclude with. We couldn't want much better than that, could we? But now these statements. The first one, of course, so familiar, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let us put these two words over this familiar verse, confession and confidence. Here is the confession of faith on the part of David the psalmist, and as a result, we can say as we look at this lovely first verse, here is a confident man. No uncertainty, no doubt, no wandering around, wondering where he came from, wondering who he is, and wondering where he's going. That's what you hear on every hand today. We're looking for our roots. I'm not interested in my roots. I'm interested in the fact I'm on the rock. And you don't need roots if you're on a rock. Just stay right where you are. People are all wondering about the roots. They're digging up, trying to dig up the roots. And a lot of them are finding they're like potatoes. The best part of them's under the ground. But be that as it may, they're looking at the roots. And then, after they have perplexed themselves as to where they came from, they're saying, well, who am I? Who am I? And then they look on into the future and they say, well, where am I going? What a tragic way to pass through life. But, says our psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I don't need to explain. I'm sure we all understand that while we use the word in English, want, in two different ways, it certainly only means one here. We say, I want this, I want that, or I desire it. Now, the psalmist certainly is not saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not desire. No. But he's using the word in the other sense we use in our English language, I shall not lack. If we're to turn to Psalm 34, we read, they that trust in the Lord shall not want any good thing. And we immediately see that it means, I shall not lack any good thing. So here's a man confident that whatever the future holds, he is not going to lack. Now, not tonight, but in one of the studies, possibly tomorrow night, I shall not promise, we're going to look just a little at David's circumstances. You remember last year, was it, or the year before when we were with you? Amongst other things, we looked a little at the life of David. We saw him as the shepherd. We saw him as the Savior. And we saw him as the sovereign. Now, we're going to glance a little one these nights at the circumstances of David's life to show you that this psalm was not written by a man who lived in cloistered seclusion. He wasn't withdrawn, twiddling his thumbs there in some monkish cell. No, he was right out in all the problems and perplexities and dangers and difficulties of life. David lived a very full life, we know. He was faced with things that you and I will never have to be faced with. There were dangers and sorrows in his life, just as and even greater than there will be in your life and mine. So the man here is not sitting in some ivory tower of seclusion, writing lovely little platitudes that have no part in the stern realities of life. Here's a man who, from his early days at 17, when he's brought on the scene of inspired scripture as a shepherd lad, this is a man who's thrust right into all the problems and perplexities of life. But as he is in the midst of this life, experiencing the same temptations and trials and troubles that God's people ever have had to face and cope with, he's able to say, I shall not lack. Whatever comes, I shall not lack. David, may I ask you a question? Are you so confident that you're never going to lack because of who you are? Far be the thought. David, are you so confident that you're never going to lack because of what you know? Certainly not. David, tell us, will you, just as simply as you can, what is the secret of your confidence? How can you face life, David, and say that you'll not lack, that you'll not find yourself in a situation where you will lack? I think David would, with a smile on his face, say, did you never read the first verse of the psalm I wrote that begins, the Lord is my shepherd? That's my answer. Just as simply as I can put it, I have complete confidence, says David, because of who I know and what he is. I think that's what you can write over the first verse of Psalm 23. Jehovah. That's who he knew. That's whom he had put his confidence in. It was this person, this grand and glorious person that he had come to know. Just exactly when and how David was brought to this knowledge of the Lord, we are not told in the scripture. So I don't think there's anything to be gained by speculating. But the important thing is, he had come to know his God. He had come to know the Lord. He had come to know Jehovah in a personal way. Isn't that what counts? Jehovah is my shepherd. And when he speaks very positively. Jehovah is my shepherd. No doubt. No hesitancy. Jehovah is my shepherd. And Jehovah is my shepherd. Whenever I've read that, stopped long enough to think a little, I have wondered, as I remarked last night, if he might have written this first verse as that young lad in his late teens, when he was still shepherding that flock. And if he did, or if the thought came to him at that time, I wonder if he looked at that flock and said to himself, well, now they're so dependent on me. They're so in need of my protection, my guidance, my control. Jehovah is everything to me, but I am to my sheep and more. For I wonder if he was thinking something like this. He might have seen others around him, and they were putting their confidence in some others. You read of those who put their confidence in princes. We all put our confidence in something or someone. I wonder if David was looking around and he saw what people were putting their confidence in. And he said, as it were, whatever they do, Jehovah is my shepherd. So isn't that the attitude that you and I want to take? I believe that this familiar verse, these nine words of Psalm 23 and 1, I believe they have the formula for peace of mind such as you cannot find in any human writing. If you and I could just accept Psalm 23 and verse 1, make it personal and real in our own life and experience day by day, we would have that peace of mind which certainly passeth all understanding. Now, I want us to think along a little more about that thought of the shepherd. Wonder just why he said that. Well, maybe I've asked a question that I nor anyone else could answer. But whether we can answer or not, he said, Jehovah is my shepherd. Now it might be, and in all probability, as I've suggested, be linked to his own occupation at that time. But I think for us, and we want to take these familiar words, don't we, and just make them as real to our own hearts as we possibly can. You and I are facing life with all its problems. And thank God, I believe in the old book, we have the answer to all the problems of today. I'm just going to take time right at this moment. I hadn't intended to do it, but I have written down in the front of my Bible a number of little poems pertaining to the Word of God that have been a blessing to me from time to time. I think of this one. We search the world for truth. We cull the good, the pure, the beautiful from graven stone and written scroll, from all old flower fields of the soul, and weary seekers of the best, we come back laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is written in the book our mothers read. You know, I think there's a lot to that for us today. We're searching out today to try and find some new way or some new expression that's going to help us with all our problems. The older I get, the more I'm convinced it's all back in the old book. And if we could just get back to it and accept its statements as they read, you and I would know a peace and a calmness of spirit that we're all too frequently as strangers to. So he speaks of Jehovah as his shepherd. I have come to the conclusion, I could be wrong in this, there's nothing fundamental connected with it, but I have come to the conclusion that to our Lord, the aspect of a shepherd was his most favorite role. Somehow it seems to me, as I read the words of the Lord as we have them in our gospel records, that he seemed to delight on more occasions than in reference to anything else to speak either directly or indirectly regarding himself as a shepherd. And we are all familiar, of course, with the blessed truth of his own words referring to the Good Shepherd as we have them in John's Gospel, chapter 10. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And how beautifully we have that presented to us in Psalm 22. But then you remember that as the great shepherd, he has been brought from the dead. So it is the living shepherd caring for his own, there at God's right hand, constantly ministering on your behalf and on mine. And thank God, as the chief shepherd, he's going to appear in that coming day to call us to be with himself. What a grand gathering that will be when all the flock of God is gathered together around our chief shepherd. As I read through my Old Testament, I find that there are at least seven outstanding characters referred to as shepherds. And I believe when you take those and put them all together, you get a lovely composite picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd. Now, I am not going to take time to go in detail into those. That would not be permissible tonight. But I am going to refer to them. And just to select very briefly one feature out of the life of each one of these to remind us of some feature to be found in perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Well, of course, when we start, we begin with the first shepherd, Abel. And we read of him, as you well know, in Genesis chapter 4. And what comes immediately into your mind when you think of Abel? Isn't it that he offered the offering that was acceptable to God? And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd, isn't that the basic thought? He offered on Calvary's cross that sacrifice which alone was acceptable to God. Then we come to another great name in the Old Testament, Abraham. And you remember, he is spoken of as a shepherd. But in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have Abram as a shepherd through his own under-shepherds, undoubtedly. But we have him separating his flock from the flock of Lot, so that there might be there the flock of Abram enjoying the pastures into which they would be led. Now, isn't that exactly what our Good Shepherd does? Has he not only redeemed us and made us his own by that acceptable sacrifice on Calvary, but what has he done? He separated us unto himself, hasn't he? Our flock. We've been reminded in prayer tonight of the one flock that our Lord is bringing together out of Jew and Gentile, the flock of which he is the one shepherd. Abram's son Isaac is referred to as a shepherd. And when I think of Isaac, I turn to Genesis chapter 25, and I see him there as the heir of the father. And you read that the father gave all things to him. And so he's able to provide everything that's needed for his flock. Now, isn't that exactly what we have in our Lord? Not only offering that acceptable sacrifice, not only separating us unto himself as belonging to him, but thank God he's the heir of all things. And because of that, how could we possibly lack that which we need when our divine Isaac is the mighty man of wealth? I suppose I'm getting old enough that I dwell a lot in the past. I think again and again of my dear mother. I was blessed with a very godly mother. And I hear, even though she's been in glory many, many years, I hear her still going around the house singing the songs of Zion. I think maybe that the cakes and the pies that the McKay family was reared on tasted so good was because they were baked with a Bible propped up like that. Mother used to say she didn't need a cookbook. She just made her things out of her head. And we very unkindly reminded her that that certainly was the reason why it had gotten empty. But then, of course, we took off to a safe place, because you didn't talk to your parents like that in those days except from a safe distance. But mother didn't need a cookbook, but she had her Bible. Many and many a time I went into our kitchen and mother was making what would prove to be a delicious cake or pie or something else, and her Bible was propped up there, and she'd read a little and bake a little and read a little and bake a little. Well, it's no wonder we had a good menu. I don't know anything about how many calories mother put in there. I don't think she knew what the word meant, but she did know that she was getting food for her soul out of that. But I think of her, she always loved to sing, and she went about her house singing. And one of her hymns that comes back to me through these many years: why should I ever careful be, since such a God is mine, who watches o'er me day and night, and tells me, mine is thine. Yes, we've got a wealthy shepherd at God's right hand. So that's Isaac, but we must hurry on. Jacob, he too is spoken of as a shepherd. And my, how nice it would be if we could take time tonight to go to Genesis chapter 31. And there we would have Jacob describing his care of the flock. Not in any boastful, proud way, but he's describing his care for the flock that had been entrusted to him. Knowing what it is to lie out there on the hills and the frost bit him, knowing what it was to trudge under the blazing sun, all for the sake of the flock, doesn't remind us of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, how much he was willing to endure that he might care for his own. And Joseph, that lovely character Joseph, comes on the scene as a shepherd. And we see him leaving his father's house, seeking his brother. And though he's rejected by them, though he's cast out by them, you know that lovely story of how Joseph eventually brings deliverance and life to all of his brethren. Then there's Moses, the man whom God selected to lead his people out of Egypt from the bondage of Egypt into at least the borders of the land of Canaan. Moses, too, comes on the scene as a shepherd, and we find him leading the flock to the Mount of God. Isn't that exactly what our shepherd would do? Not only caring for us in these ways that we have referred to, but leading us to that place where we'll come to know God in a very real and precious way. And then David, our psalmist, he comes on the scene as a shepherd. We think of him in later years as the ruling and the reigning one. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is yet going to sit as his shepherd king, ruling and reigning over his own. I wonder how many of these thoughts filled the mind of David. We can't tell exactly, but I'm quite sure they should fill our mind. And as we dwell on these things, how good it is to know the Lord is my shepherd. When we think of this, can't we then add with holy confidence, I shall not lack? But it all goes back to who his shepherd was. Jehovah is my shepherd. There's a lovely verse back in Psalm 9, I believe it is. You may be quite familiar with it. It's the 10th verse of that 9th psalm. It says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. One of the ways God has taken to reveal himself has been through the names that he has spoken of himself under. Now, we can't by any means consider all the names of our God. But I think that 10th verse of Psalm 9 should impress on us that the more we know the name of our God, the more we will put our trust in him and have the confidence that our psalmist has. A name is the expression of who we are. You know right well. Your phone rings. You pick up the receiver and you listen. And a voice at the other end says, I'm Mr. Jones. And immediately into your mind there comes even the image of Mr. Jones. And you think many things regarding him. It's all been generated by his name. Now, as I've said, our God has revealed himself in a wonderful way in the Word of God by the names that are ascribed to him. I'm quite sure it was not by accident. I know it was by inspiration. That David said, Jehovah is my shepherd. Now, when he was using the term Jehovah, he was using a term that refers to God as what is generally said, the self-existing one. That is, the one who was and is, and ever shall be. I think you get that spelled out in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, where our Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which was and is to come, the Almighty. That is the thought, I believe, the basic thought in Jehovah, the one who ever was, the one who is, and the one who ever shall be. Isn't it a grand thing to know that our shepherd is the unchanging one? The one who's just the same. 50 years ago, more, I came to know him just the same today. However long you and I may be left on this earth, he's just the same one. And we see him in eternity, it'll be the same blessed one. I remember years ago, I had been preaching the gospel in Greensboro, and amongst those who to whom the Lord had spoken was a lady who had been reared in the Catholic faith. She asked me to visit her, and I did. And we talked together about salvation. She admitted she did not have the assurance of salvation. And we talked together. And as simple as I could, I put before her the way of salvation. And I believe that dear woman was just on the borders of accepting Christ. I fully expected, having seen many other persons in the same place and condition, I fully expected the next moment she would make a clear confession of Christ. And lo, this was a good many years ago. I think I can see her yet, sitting in her living room. And as we talked together, and as I expected that confession of Christ as Savior would come from her lips, she said, "Oh, Brother McKay, I couldn't think of dying without a priest beside me." I said, "Neither could I." She said, "You couldn't?" I said, "No, the last thing in the world I would think of would be to die without a priest beside me." But I said, "You know, is your priest today the one that you knew as a young girl?" "Oh, no," she said, "there have been quite a few. In fact, several of them have died. I haven't known this one so long." I said, "How long's he going to live?" "Well," she said, "I don't know that." So I said, "You'll have to get another priest then, eh?" Now I said, "Dear Mrs. So-and-so," calling by name, "the difference between you and me is you're putting your confidence in a priest that dies. I'm putting my confidence in a priest that never dies. He's from a past eternity, and he is to a coming eternity. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. When I come to die, if that experience comes to me, the one I've known these years will be the same one that will be beside me, and I wouldn't dare to die without him right beside me. Yes, Jehovah, the one who was, the one who is, the one who will be, ever will be, is my shepherd." Can't we then translate it into the language of today? The one who was my Savior 50 years ago. The one who is my Savior tonight. The one who will be my Savior right on to the end is my shepherd. I shall not want. Just in closing, I give you the fact that, possibly familiar to all of you, that in the Old Testament, this title of Jehovah, which occurs more than any other name of God in the Bible, many, many hundreds of times, but we have it in a compound form, seven different ways. That is, there are seven different combinations given to us regarding this title, Jehovah. Let me give them to you just in conclusion. I shall not say anything about them. I leave them with you. If you will take time, maybe you will want to jot these down or get them in some way. Maybe you know them. If you take these seven compound titles of Jehovah, I think you'll find you can fit every one of them into Psalm 23. If I were beginning the message right now instead of ending it, I would show you how these seven compound forms of Jehovah fit right into this lovely 23rd Psalm. And that, to me, gives meaning to the expression, they that